Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Get started there this morning. Since the beginning of May in India, ethnic and religious violence in Manipur has resulted in the deaths of at least 142 people and the destruction of 300 churches. In Sudan, here recently, the government issued an edict and listed 25 church buildings that were slated for destruction. These 25 churches, the government of Sudan said, fall afoul of codes, building regulations. They are either built in residential areas or near playgrounds. So they are going to be torn down. What would your response to that be if, for instance, our building here was destroyed? What would we do? Now, I think that as New Testament believers, we would understand that maybe a building's just a building, right? So if we lost this building because it was either torn down by the government or, you know, lightning struck it and it burned to the ground, we'd probably find someplace else to meet and we would worship. But for a lot of the people here, they've been here for quite some time, and they have a lot of memories in this building. There's been significant investment made in this building as well. So I have to imagine that it would be very difficult for many of us. Because again, even though we think of our building as just a building in a sense, it also has a connection to us. It's tied to our worship. It's tied to our walks as believers with one another, right? Now, when we look here at our passage this morning in the Jewish situation, one of the unique features of the Gospel of John is that it is the only one of the four Gospels written after 70 AD. So what happened in 70 AD? In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Right? Now, Matthew was probably written in the late 60s. Mark was written, it's the first gospel, we believe it's the first gospel, it was written in the 50s. And Luke and Acts were probably written between 60 and 63 AD. So all of those gospels, the synoptics we refer to them as, fall before the destruction of the temple. John is writing after the destruction of the temple. And I think that one of the reasons that John focuses so heavily on the Jewish aspects of our Christian faith, the Jewish roots, if you will, and Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem, over and against, say, Galilee, where a lot of the synoptics focus, is that he is trying to help the people of God to reconcile the loss of the temple with what that means for worship and what it means in the plan of God. Even, I suppose, for the Christians that John is writing to. Now, to do this, John strings together a series of stories that kind of lay out what is happening in this plan of God. He's putting these stories together for us to show us that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God made originally in the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament patterns of worship are being done away with. So when we sit here and look at what we saw last week, what we're looking at this week, what we'll look at, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Last week was Christ's first sign, and it was a miracle performed at a wedding. But what did he do? He took water that was in purification vessels and turned that into wine. And we looked at that, and we saw how this is a picture of what's to come, right? The purification vessels were a remnant of Jewish worship, laws towards cleanliness that they had kind of made for themselves. This water in these vessels gets made into wine. Wine would then become a symbol of Christ's blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, and we start seeing that trajectory. Today, we're going to see another act of purification, and that is to say the purification or cleansing of the temple. What this demonstrates for us, I think, is the necessity that each and every one of us has to be cleansed, be made clean. Next week, Lord willing, we look at the story of Nicodemus, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, And if ever you see somebody holding up a sign with a Bible verse, what Bible verse is it? It's John 3:16. Even unbelievers know John 3:16. We look at that next week, and we see in that John, by way of Christ and his interaction with Nicodemus the Pharisee, explaining how that cleansing takes place. And then after a short, call it an interlude, by John the Baptist exalting Christ and reminding us of who and what he truly is, we then get into John chapter 4, which is the woman at the well. One of the main topics there is worship and what worship is going to look like and the reality that is to come. So hopefully you see some of that and what John is trying to do within his gospel and showing us here. But this week we look at this cleansing of the temple. Again, a famous story. But I want to look at it in two ways, two dynamics here. That's your 2 points in your outline. The first is the immediate situation. What does this mean in space and time, when it was taking place? What is the significance of it? But then also the biblical theological perspective. And forgive me for those long words. All that it means is how this fits into what God's doing, what God has started in the garden, what he's going to continue to do until Revelation. Right? There is a way that God has acted with his people throughout time. That way is shifting. And John is pointing towards that. So I want to look at that as well. So we'll begin here with this first point, and that's the immediate situation. So John mentions here that this is the Passover of the Jews, right? The Passover, the synoptics refer to one of them. John refers to two or three, depending on how you would kind of interpret him. The Passover and Jewish holy days are important for John. Again, he spends a lot of time dealing with Christ and his ministry within Jerusalem. The Passover was one of the holiest days in the Jewish calendar, and it was a day when, essentially, if you were either geographically capable of doing it and physically capable of doing it, you were required to come to the temple for that holiday. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He finds in the temple people selling oxen and sheep and doves, pigeons, and he finds money changers as well. So what is this? What is this? Now these, what we're seeing here are necessary things that need to take place. We can start there. If you are traveling from any significant difference or distance, and as part of your act of worship, you need to have something to sacrifice, right? Depending on your wealth, that's what kind of dictates what animal you're going to sacrifice. Wealthier people who could afford it, sacrifice oxen. The less wealthy, maybe lambs. And then the poor, sacrifice pigeons or doves. Now, it would be very difficult in traveling to take that offering with you. Besides that, there was the requirement that that offering be without spot or blemish. That it would be a good offering. If you bought your offering from these priests, or from these people offering or selling these, you would be somewhat guaranteed that your offering met the requirements. Sometimes, with the corruption of man's heart and the corruption of the practices we see here, you might bring an offering with you, and then they would look at it and say, well, it's got a blemish here. It's got a mark here. You can't sacrifice that one. You have to buy this one. Then they would take yours and turn around and sell it to somebody else. The money changers. The rules regarding the temple were specific as to what kind of money could be used. Why you needed a money changer was that you had to pay a temple tax. Every male over the age of 19, once a year, came and paid a temple tax. That temple tax was half a shekel, which was roughly equivalent to about a day and a half's wages. So every man had to come up and do that. Now, they didn't take, for instance, Roman coins, because what would be on the face of Roman coins? Emperors. Images. So what they would say, well, we have to change that. So take your coin, and it could be any foreign coin, right? The Jews have been dispersed throughout the world. So as they come back, they have different currencies. The money changers are offering them a service and making a percentage in doing that. So there's a sense in which what they're doing is necessary. But where are they doing it? It's described as being done in the temple. So where we believe this is taking place is the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles is the outer court of the temple, but it is the area that Gentiles, when we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that idea of, you know, a Gentile being able to get only so close to God. This was as far as they could come. So you could imagine, as a Gentile coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and here is your designated space of worship, and this is what's taking place. It's essentially a barn, because there's all these animals within it. There's tables of money changers doing business, and this is where you're supposed to worship. Right? Imagine if we did something like that here, where all you have is this little couple of center section of chairs, and then over on the sides, there's all this chaos going on. And this is how you are supposed to worship. I think it's safe to say that that is an impediment to worship, isn't it? See, historically, what we see taking place here had taken place on the other side of the Kidron Valley. They separated it from the temple. That preserved the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, for its specified purpose. But that had gone away. And this is the scene that Jesus walks into. And he sees it. And this isn't his first time seeing it. You know, Jesus had been in the temple before. This probably isn't a new practice, but we have to understand that here Jesus has consummated his public ministry. So now he steps up and does something. So the passage details that he comes in and he finds these things and he makes a whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen. He turns over and pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. Now, that act of Jesus may look different in each and every one of our minds, right? Commentators go back and forth. Commentators that lean, I'll use this hand, lean left, my left, tend to make this a very tame, subdued scene. Some commentators who lean right have Jesus lined up right next to one of our modern-day action heroes. And people and bodies are flying all over the place, right? I suspect that it lies somewhere in between. Right? I don't think that you could do what Jesus is described as doing here and do it with a soft, smooth tone of voice. I don't think he very gently placed the tables upside down. I don't think he very carefully ushered the animals out, hence the purpose of the whip. But at the same time, I don't think the focus necessarily needs to be on the violence. I think this is aggressive by Jesus, if not explicitly violent. But the moral act outweighs the physical one. That, I think, is what causes Jesus to essentially carry the day here. Right? Because he does what he does. And he clears this temple out. Now, there's debate as to which temple cleansing John is talking about. Because the synoptics record a temple cleansing, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they do it towards the end of Christ's ministry, when he returns to Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. John has this very early in Christ's ministry. And I'm sympathetic to the idea that there were probably two cleansings. And that's where a lot of conservative commentators come down. But this is a cleansing that occurred very early in Christ's ministry. And there's some reasons for thinking that we can get into second hour. But for John, again, theologically, this is a significant point. Significant enough that in verses 18 through 22, this material here is unique to John's gospel. We don't see it recorded, this interaction, recorded in the other gospels. But we do see it testified to. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is on trial, one of the accusations that is going to be made against him is Christ's claim to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So we believe that what John is recording here is true. This interaction did take place. And this interaction that we see in verses 18 to 22 helps John, I think, illustrate this theological point. So in verse 18, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So they want a sign. The Pharisees and John, the scribes, are always asking for a sign. They want Jesus to vindicate himself validate that what he is saying is true. Now, Jesus does a number of signs, but he isn't prone to do them on demand. He's not going to do them at the request of the Pharisees simply to prove his point. We see where Jesus is grounded, where his authority comes from, is the Word of God. That's why John brings these little comments to mind. When Jesus clears out the temple, his disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a zeal that shouldn't have been unique to Jesus. All of them should have had this zeal for the house of God. All of them should have had a desire to keep the house of God pure. But they didn't. But Jesus stands on that authority. He answers them. And Jesus' answer, far from being a sign, transitions the focus away from the physical temple that they're standing in and towards the temple that is to come, which is to say Christ's body. He says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, that is a sign, that is a statement that the disciples will remember at Jesus' resurrection. But the Pharisees don't grasp that. The Jews then said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. So they're immediately staying in that physical realm. That is not where Jesus is. You see, this idea of Jewish worship being inadequate and needing to pass away is not an idea that's being introduced by John here in his gospel. It's an idea that the prophets have been sharing with the Jewish people for a long time. So hear this passage from Isaiah. This is an extended passage. Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. This is God speaking. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." This was written 700 years before Christ's appearing. And this is God speaking and evaluating Jewish worship. In Jeremiah 7, 21 and 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Now the Jewish sacrificial system, the Jewish law, the hedge that the Pharisees had built around the law, was a rather intricate, sophisticated system. And they were, for all intents and purposes, faithful in fulfilling that. You've heard a couple of the details of it spelled out even today. They had specific distances that if you were within a certain distance from Jerusalem, you had to come up. They had specific amounts spelled out for temple taxes. They had specific denominations that tax had to be paid in. They had specific animals that had to be sacrificed and had a chart, if you will, of which animal you bought based on how much money you made, how much money you had. Right? This was a very well-oiled machine that they had going on there. And they would have thought themselves to be faithful to God in doing it. But you hear the word of God. You hear what God was speaking, his commentary, if you will, on their practices. And here we see Jesus cleaning this temple up. We see that picture here. John sees what is taking place. He explains in verse 22 exactly how Jesus is going to raise his temple in 3 days. He was raised from the dead. The disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But John doesn't stop there, because this isn't just about practice, religious practice, right? We hear that from Isaiah and Jeremiah. We could look to Hosea. We could look to almost any of the prophets, and we see this. John, like Christ, is driving where? He's driving at the human heart. It is the heart that God is interested in. And so, concluding chapter 2 and bridging the gap between this picture of Jesus cleansing the temple and then Christ's interaction with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who out of shame is going to come and see him at night, hoping that nobody sees him, right? We see these three verses. And these three verses are important for us to understand what's taking place, I think. And these three verses read this: when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that word believed in verse 23 and that word entrust in verse 24 are the same words. They're the same words. The ESV translates them differently, but essentially it's saying these people believed in Christ. He didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in them. Why? Because he knew what was in man's heart. They saw, they believed. Why? Because they saw signs. Because they saw wonders. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this: it is true conversion that Christ is looking for, not enthusiasm over miracles or signs. Not enthusiasm over miracles or signs. So one of the reasons that I think that there were two cleansings in Christ's ministry is this. Christ cleanses the temple, he turns over the tables, he pours out the money, drives out the animals. He then moves on. How long do you think after Christ left that temple it took them to bring the animals back, to put the tables upright, to regather the money, and to have that operation back up and running? Not very long. Not very long. People believed in him because they saw what he was doing. They did not believe in him because they saw the condition of their own hearts. They didn't believe in him because they knew that apart from him, they were lost, right? No. Here's a man coming, doing miracles, great. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 66, it's a very easy verse to remember, 666. I don't know if that's good or bad. But it basically spells out that Jesus teaches what salvation actually means, and people stop following him. There's more to it than just the processes. So as we apply this to our own lives and to our own hearts, within the Jewish context, the Jews at that point in time, they had trust in where? They had faith where? In the temple. In the patterns of worship that had been established for them. Today, as Christians, where does our trust lie? Does it lie in the church? Does it lie in our confession of faith or in our ordinances? How we worship, our patterns of worship? Well, I am a good Christian because I come to a church that preaches the Bible. And I come to a church where instead of singing silly worship songs, we sing hymns. That makes me a good Christian. It doesn't. Not automatically. If our object of faith is anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, then our faith isn't what it ought to be. Christ is the object of faith, not the things that we do, not the places that we worship. We seek to worship in spirit and truth. Our worship, our liturgy, seeks to be biblical. But if Christ were here, what would he see? And know this, he's not just looking on the outside. Christ, as it says here, he knows what is in man. He needs nobody to bear witness to it. He doesn't need to hear you say anything. Most of what would come out of my mouth would be nonsense anyhow. He knows what's in our hearts. That's the point of application that needs driven home. That we are just as prone to error as the Jews. The fact that we profess that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it's the work of God. Good. It's good that you possess that truth. It's good that you confess it and believe it. But does your life bear that belief out? Over and over again, John's going to keep driving back at this idea of obedience, obedience, obedience. You heard that in Isaiah. That is what God has always been after, is obedience. If the Jews were truly obedient to the laws of God, they wouldn't have been making merchandise of the outer court of the temple. They were doing it there because it was convenient to them, surely more convenient than doing it on the other side of the Kidron Valley. It was convenient to them, and it didn't impact them. They weren't Gentiles. They didn't worship there. But that attitude bears witness to what's really in their heart. Right? They could still stand up. They could stand before Christ. They could stand before a priest and say, I've done this, this, and this. This is what was required of me. This is what was spelled out. This is what I've done. I came to Passover. I bought the appropriate animal. We sacrificed it. I paid my temple tax. I've done all these things. How can I be outside of God? Because that is the extent of what your relationship with God is. You did these things. God isn't after the blood of bulls and goats. What sacrifice does he want? A broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. A broken and contrite heart then manifests itself beyond just that. Beyond just a feeling of brokenness, but acts of brokenness, acts of submission, acts of obedience. And all of us struggle with this, right? All of us. Standing before a holy God, who knows my thoughts and my intents and knows the condition of my heart better than I know it. That is a tall order. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the truths that we see spelled out here. Because this isn't a reorientation of works away from works of religious worship, right? Religious practice towards works to justify yourself before God. No. No. It drives us to Jesus Christ, and it drives us towards what I hope in my life and yours is true justification. True justification. And true justification, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, but we are saved unto what? Unto good works. Paul tells us that. Jesus explains it to us. John tells us that, so that we can examine ourselves to see where our hearts truly are. The fact that we were saved in an evangelical church, that doesn't get it done in and of itself. The fact that we're raised in Christian homes doesn't get it done in and of itself. The things that we can emphasize, the things that we can put a lot of emphasis on, are not bad in and of themselves. But they're not how we're justified either. They're not how we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. We are as prone to the thoughts and the attitudes towards God as the Jews are. This is the message to us today. Things are moving away from that pattern of worship, moving towards being born of water, being born new, which, Lord willing, we see next week. Moving towards a time in John 4 where we aren't going to worship in a specific place. But the world will be filled with the worship of the one true God and of his son, Jesus Christ. This is what John, I think, in this story is driving us towards. And this is where we can approach this word and examine our hearts and our minds to see where our stumbling block is. Where is it that we take pride in? Where is it that if we were walking with Jesus, the way that the disciples walk with Jesus and they approach Jerusalem, and what do they point out? What do they point to? The temple. Look. Look at how wonderful that is. Would we bring them here? Jesus, look at our liturgy. Look at how serious we are. Look at how word-focused we are. Jesus, look at our hymns. Wait till you hear Thad describe them and tell you the story behind them. Right? Or are we focused on Jesus Christ and Christ alone? And focused in on fleshing out what that means in a life of a believer? Chiefly obedience. I think that's good for now. Let us think through that. Because this isn't just Jesus cleaning a temple. This is Jesus, as we will see next week, cleaning hearts. And that's where we have to continue to drive. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who acted in ways that 2,000 years later we can scarcely comprehend. And we struggle to flesh out, we struggle to put on, as it were. But Father, your grace is sufficient. And we, like Paul, press towards the mark of the high calling that you have for us. But in the end, we know that every step of the way it was your grace moving us there. And Father, we pray that our lives would be lived in concert with you. That your grace would move us, would work with us, that we would produce lives that are worthy of our King. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.